Having a brief question and answer period following the lecture, please jot down any questions you may have on the cards that are available in the slots in the back of the pews. They will be collected after the lecture. Our speaker this evening, Reverend James Slopsma, graduated from our Protestant Reformed Seminary and was ordained into the ministry of the Word in 1974. He served pastorates in four Protestant Reformed congregations in Edgerton, Minnesota, Randolph, Wisconsin, Walker, Michigan, and Grand Rapids, Michigan. He and I both, many moons ago, served as pastors in Edgerton. That provides opportunity from time to time to reminisce, mostly good memories of days in Edgerton. Reverend Slopsma became emeritus in 2014. Thankfully, he remains very active in the work of the churches. And we appreciate Reverend Slopsma's willingness to speak for our lecture this evening. He will address us this evening on the theme, Persecuted for Christ's Sake. Reverend Slopsma.
Thank you, Reverend DeVries. Reverend DeVries introduced this as the spring lecture. This was supposed to be the fall lecture, but I ran my bicycle into somebody's car last summer, and that brought this now to the fall lecture to the spring lecture. I'm happy to be here tonight. Thank you for inviting me. The history of the church has been a history of persecution. That persecution was spoken of right from the beginning of history, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, aligned themselves with Satan, being deceived by him, and eating of the forbidden fruit. God came with a promise of salvation, the mother promise. He said to Satan, I will put enmity. You've made friendship. But I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now it shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Two different seeds are to be found now in history, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent are those under the domain of Satan himself. And according to the very promise of God in salvation, the seed of the serpent will bruise, as a snake bruises the heel of a man, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that began almost immediately, as we find in the very next chapter of Genesis, where wicked Cain, the seed of the serpent, killed righteous Abel, the seed of the woman, and it was because of persecution. This persecution has continued throughout history of the Old Testament, the New Testament, up until today, and will continue until the end of time. It will culminate at the very end of time in the Great Tribulation, of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, at which time the seed of the woman, Christ, will crush the head of the serpent and bring it all to an end. As we survey our present-day situation here in this culture, in this country, we as God's people have reasons for concern. For many decades now, and for a couple of centuries, the churches in Western culture have enjoyed outward peace and prosperity with very little persecution. That's unlike the church today in Muslim countries, in India, dominated by Hinduism, where persecution is much more severe. The church in our land has lived at peace. However, there are reasons to believe that this may change in the not-too-distant future. The outward morals of our society have degenerated to the point that it bears an alarming resemblance to Sodom and Gomorrah of Bible times. And with the moral decay that has come into our society, and those of us who are in years here can tell the younger generation exactly how things have fallen apart. With that moral decay, there's a growing intolerance on the part of society for the church that seeks to be faithful to her Lord Jesus Christ. And so the topic we have tonight is relevant. What does Scripture say about persecution? Let's talk about that tonight. What are the prospects of persecution for us and for our children and our grandchildren in the near future? Are the thunderclouds of persecution forming on our own horizon at this point? And if so, will they break forth in the storms of persecution in the near future? And how can we prepare for possible persecution that will be much more severe than any of us has experienced up until this point? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, out of the Word of God. We're going to take as our starting point 2 Timothy chapter 3, which was read, and there especially verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about persecution. He said, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came at me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then he makes a statement that applies not just to him, but to the church of all times, of every age, and to every member of the church, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's true for you and me too, presently. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus. Godliness is piety, isn't it? It's personal devotion to the God who made us. Paul, writing to Titus, chapter 2, verse 12, gives that godliness a little more content. Talks about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice the contrast. Ungodliness, worldly lusts. The world is controlled by the sinful lust of its fallen nature. Has no devotion to God, but only to self. Over against that stands being sober. That means not intoxicated with the sins and the lusts of this world, but rather than living righteously, obedient to the law. And the great commandment of the law is love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Godliness is to devote yourself in spiritual sobriety, turning your back upon the world to the service of God in love, according to his good will. Those who will live godly in this world live a much different life than the world around them. And that godliness describes the life of everyone who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. Our natural direction is not godliness. We are naturally under the control and dominion of Satan, full of lusts, devoted to self, devoted to sin. But when our life is rooted by faith in Christ, as our prayer is that everyone here's life is, then there's a direction that's changed. There's godliness, sobriety, righteousness in the midst of this world. And the question that each of us has to ask is, will I live godly in Christ? Because that's the phrase here. Yea, all who will, want to, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Those who live in faith have received the blessings of salvation. They enjoy the blessings of the cross. In gratitude, they want to serve the Lord their God. That's their great desire. And to that end, they cling to the cross and they live godly in Christ Jesus. But now, here's the other side. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not true just of some, not true just of most, true of everyone shall suffer persecution. There are two thoughts I want to bring out at this point as we look at that. First of all, the Bible warns us that when we as Christians suffer persecution, we must examine whether that is truly persecution for Christ's sake. Because not all persecution that a Christian experiences is for Christ's sake. We're warned in 1 Peter chapter 4, 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Christians suffering as murderers, thieves, evildoers, busybodies? Yeah. I remember years ago when we had a mission work in Northern Ireland. That has resulted now in a sister church there. And you got to bear in mind the political and religious climate there. Here, the tension is between the races. There, it's between the churches, Catholic and Protestant. And I was preaching there to our mission group on Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism. We are justified by faith alone without works. And brought out, as I should, not only that truth, but over against the Roman Catholic error of works righteousness. And there was a visitor there who afterwards was all excited and all enthused and was praising the sermon. And I noticed the other folks in the group were nervous, were apprehensive. Well, I found out later on he had just gotten out of prison. For what? For destroying Roman Catholic crosses. So he was suffering persecution, not for Christ's sake, but for evil deeds. He's not what we're talking about here tonight. Interestingly, he came back the next Sunday when I preached on Lord's Day 24 and emphasized from the Catechism that those who are justified by faith must do good works. He didn't come back after that. And the whole group was relieved. Barnes has an interesting thing to say here on this passage. A man may embrace some absurd opinion and call it religion. He may adopt some mode of dress irresistibly ludicrous. From the mere love of singularity, he wants to stand out and call it his conscience. Or he may be boorish in his manner and uncivil in his deportment, outraging all the laws of social life, and may call this deadness to the world. And for these and similar things, he may be ridiculed and despised. Let him not infer, therefore, that he is to be enrolled among the martyrs, and that he is certainly a real Christian. That's the one side. The other is this. Do you and I truly experience persecution at this juncture in our life? If not, then we should be examining ourselves. Are we truly living godly in Christ Jesus? Going back to Barnes on this same passage, let those who have never been persecuted in any way inquire whether it is not an evidence that they have no religion. If they had been more faithful and more like their master, would they have always escaped? And may not their freedom from persecution prove that they have surrendered the principles of their religion, where they should have stood firm, though the world would array against them? It is easy for a professed Christian to avoid persecution if he yields every point in which religion is opposed to the world. But let not a man who will do this suppose that he has any claim to be numbered among the martyrs, or even entitled to the Christian name. Good things to think about. Why? Why will those who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution? Jesus explains it in John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. If ye were of the world, he says to his disciples, the world would love his own. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things will they do unto you for my sake, namesake, because they know not him that sent me. Notice, if they have persecuted me, he says, the world, under the direction of Satan, persecuted Jesus. That persecution came even when he was a little boy. Herod, fearful for his own throne, sought to kill Jesus and ended up butchering the babes of Bethlehem, sending Jesus with his parents to Egypt. Then in his short ministry, 3.5 years, Jesus was persecuted by whom? By the leaders of the church, whose hypocrisy he exposed. And they falsified his words. And they sought in every which way to discredit him. And they contradicted him. And finally, they were instrumental in leading the people to force Pontius Pilate to crucify him. They arranged for his murder, and they persecuted him for righteousness' sake. Not because he was an oddball, not because he was outrageous. He taught as no one else taught, with authority. He healed the sick, made the blind to see, the lame to walk, did good. But he did the will of his Father. For righteousness' sake, he was persecuted. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If you and I live our lives in Jesus Christ, we will be His servants. And as His servants, we will, to use the words of Jesus, keep His sayings, and we will defend His honor, and we will follow Him in godliness, doing the will of our Heavenly Father. And the hatred that the world had for Jesus Christ, they will have for us, so that they will persecute us as they did Christ. Peter, writing to the churches, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, says, "But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." He was writing to the churches who were under persecution. He says, listen, you are partaking in the suffering of Christ. You're sharing in the persecution He had. And then the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 24, even is more striking, where he says that the persecution he endured was to fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And the whole point there is this, that the world under Satan's domain is so full of vile and evil and hatred against Christ, who is the Son of God, that they weren't able in Christ's lifetime, even in His death and murder on the cross, to pour out all their vile wrath against Him. But He's gone. They can't touch Him, not personally, but His servants, those who live after Him. They can touch Christ by touching them. So true is that when the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church, was on the way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, and Jesus appeared to him to convert him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And so it is that the history of the church has been a history of persecution. All through the Old Testament, the true church has been persecuted for Christ's sake. Remember Timothy, one of the first deacons who was arrested, and he spoke eloquently before the Jewish Sanhedrin before he was martyred, Acts chapter 7. He said to the leaders of the church who had been instrumental in killing Jesus, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Every prophet the Lord sent was persecuted by the church, even before the flood. And think of Enoch, according to Jude, the seventh from Adam, who preached and warned of the wickedness of his day and all the wicked deeds they had done and the judgment of God that was going to come upon them. And the result was that Enoch was taken immediately to heaven at a rather young age during his period of time. He was only 365 years old. They were looking for him. They had him cornered, and he was not found because God took him. Think of Elijah, who came to wicked Ahab and Jezebel. "No rain or dew until I say so," to bring the people to repentance. He had to hide. He had to flee for his life. Isaiah, the great prophet, according to tradition, was sawn to death as he was hiding in a hollowed-out log. by the direction of Manasseh. The book of Jeremiah records the sad persecution of that great prophet in a pit, left to die. Then we go to the New Testament, after Jesus is gone, taken to glory. The book of Acts records persecutions perpetrated by the Jewish leaders and Herod against the apostles. James was murdered and put to death by Herod. He had his hands on Peter until the Lord released him. And as a result of the persecution, especially generated by the Jewish unbelieving community, the saints of God scattered here and there. If you read Paul's epistles, it becomes obvious that this great missionary to the Gentile community suffered terrible, terrible persecution. If you looked at his back, it was simply welts of one beating after another, after another, after another. And that's the way it was for the church in the whole Mediterranean world during the times of the apostles. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He's talking about the persecution they've endured, a fiery trial. "But rejoice in so much that ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." And then if you are at all acquainted with church history afterwards, again, it's a history of persecution. After the days of the apostles, the church off and on, from the Jews, but also now also from Roman government, were terribly persecuted until the conversion of Constantine, the emperor, in the year 313 A.D. At the time of the Reformation, those who followed the reformers and left the Roman Catholic Church to follow Christ were horribly persecuted. They had to flee for their lives. There were massacres. Thousands upon thousands shed their blood for the cause of Christ. We in this country, our Dutch heritage, have our roots, many of us, in what's called the Opscheiding in the Netherlands. 1834, the separation from the state church. It was a time of reformation. Our forefathers came over here because, again, they were persecuted for maintaining the Reformed faith and leaving an apostate church. And so also today, there's persecution. Now, if you want to know where severe persecution is, go to the Muslim countries, dominated by Islam. There's no toleration there for the Christian church, at least not to gain converts. Barely toleration for the churches that exist. But often, the saints there are beaten, they're threatened, they're arrested, they're killed. In India, controlled by Hinduism, I'm told that the northern part of India is very intolerant of the Christian faith. And so there are churches more in the southern part. Our Georgetown church is involved with Reverend Paul Raj in the southern part of India. But even there, the screws are being tightened in ways that we don't even understand. But for us, this is mild, isn't it, what we experience. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now that's a much more mild form, isn't it? And that's what's happening to the Christian church in our culture. Mockery. Being reviled. Being evil is spoken of falsely for Christ's sake. We're not here tonight in fear of being disrupted, beaten, arrested. We can worship as we see fit on the Lord's Day. Yes, if we're going to be firm in our Christian faith, there's going to be consequences at the job, in our neighborhoods, how we educate our children. But it's rather mild at this point. But it's there. And it's occasioned by what Paul calls the offense of the cross. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, he writes to the churches of Galatia, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach persecution, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." He preached the cross of Jesus Christ. He preached that salvation is a gift of grace, not earned by those who are worthy. That's preaching circumcision. Going back to the Old Testament ways and say you earn your salvation through circumcision and all the rites of the Old Mosaic law. He says, if that's what I preached, as some are saying, why am I persecuted? Then there's no offense of the cross. Where the cross is preached, offense is given. Offense is taken. It's not given, it's taken. The cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaims the unworthiness of man, the inability of man, the need for us to receive freely and completely as a gift of grace anything that we have. That's offensive to people who do not know Christ. It's offensive to the world. And the cross and the gospel of the cross condemns the immorality of our day. It condemns the relativism, moral relativism, that what's okay for you is not necessarily okay for me. Truth is truth for you, that's not my truth. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me. And so in that context, divorce and remarriage, abortion, homosexuality, anything and everything goes. The gospel of the cross contradicts that and condemns that, and the world is offended. And when we, by the grace of God, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we refuse to join in with the world, they are offended. And there's consequences. But the fact of the matter is, at this point in history, and up until this point in our lifetime here, that's been mild. Half full. I didn't know if it was from Sunday or didn't. Got to be careful. What lies in the future now? I'm going to make this statement. It appears to me that more severe persecution is on our horizon with the decay of morals, the homosexual agenda, and the growing intolerance of the Christian church. There are a number of factors, and I have four of them here. First of all, there's a growing spirit of toleration for almost anything and everything except those who can't tolerate anything and everything. We have to be inclusive. We have to tolerate. We have to live and let live. We must not be judgmental. We must be tolerant. But that does not apply to those who don't go along with it and will not tolerate for their own lives and for their family and don't want to tolerate for the country this kind of attitude. Then there is no tolerance at all. Rather ironic, isn't it? Secondly, there is what's called political correctness. That's a term we've heard a lot, isn't it? Political correctness. I got a definition from Wikipedia. The term political correctness is used to describe language, policies, or measures that are intended to avoid offense or disadvantage to members of particular groups and societies. Since the late 1980s, the term has come to refer to avoiding language or behavior that can be seen as excluding, marginalizing, or insulting groups of people considered disadvantaged or discriminated against, especially groups defined by sex or race. Well, that's pretty much political correctness. The Alex Jones radio show, August 14, 2013. I got this from www.infowars.com on the internet. Gives examples of political correctness. Chaplains in the U.S. military are being forced to perform gay marriages even if it goes against their personal religious beliefs. The few chaplains that have refused to follow orders know that it means the end of their careers. We mustn't offend the homosexual community. Political correctness. The state of California has passed legislation which will allow transgender students to use whatever bathroom or gym facilities that they would like. Mustn't offend or make anyone feel uncomfortable if you are transgendered. Makes a difference whether if other people are discomforted, not them. Three. In San Francisco, authorities have installed small plastic privacy screens on library computers so that perverts can continue to exercise their right to watch pornography at the library without children being directly exposed to it. Four, in America today, there are many groups that are absolutely obsessed with eradicating every mention of God out of the public sphere. For example, an elementary school in North Carolina ordered a little six-year-old girl to remove the word God from a poem that she wrote to honor her two grandfathers that had served in the Vietnam War. A student at Sonoma State University was ordered to take off a cross, a jewelry that she was wearing because someone would be offended. A teacher in New Jersey was fired for giving his own Bible to a student that did not own one. Imagine that. Political correctness. That's what's going on. To protect those who are disadvantaged, regardless of who else it affects. Obviously, under the guise of political correctness, there is a deliberate attempt to move our society away from freedom of religion towards freedom from religion. The First Amendment gives us the freedom of religion to worship the Lord as we see fit according to our conscience. The movement in our society is to change that to freedom from religion. Let's ban religion. And then there is the constant threat of lawsuits by the ACLU for those who don't comply. These are all harbingers of greater forms of opposition that we haven't experienced before. It's also interesting to learn how that persecution grows step by step from small to large. And that's not true just of persecution of the church. This is what Hitler did with the Jews in World War II era. I forget where I read it, which church it was in Africa where there is severe persecution. The leaders said this is how it developed also in their country. Five steps. Stereotype Christianity, vilifying Christianity, marginalizing Christians, criminalizing certain Christian behavior, and then penalizing those who don't conform. Let's go through that. Might be revealing. The first step of encroaching persecution is to stereotype Christianity, to point to a radical element or an unsavory element of Christianity as being representative of all Christianity. This was done, by the way, at the time of the Reformation. There was a radical element in the Protestant Reformation, the forerunner of the Baptists. I'm not saying the Baptists are that, but they're called the Anabaptists. And it wasn't just that they wanted to have adult baptism and renounce infant baptism, but they were anarchists. Some of them were. And it was a ploy of the Roman Catholic Church to tell their members, well, that's what the Protestant movement's all about. So what they did was they stereotyped the Reformation. We have the same thing today through the news media. There are radical elements of what's called Christendom. An example is the Westboro Baptist Church, who is always and properly combating homosexuality, but in a very radical way, an embarrassing way that we don't want to be associated with. It's groups like that that the news media, the world, likes to say is representative of Christianity. And we're painted with a brush that doesn't apply. We are being stereotyped. The next stage is vilifying. Persecution became very severe for the early Christian church from Roman government after Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome, something he most likely did himself. But he vilified them and turned the tide of the people against the Christian church. Today, Christians who oppose the moral decay of society are being described as close-minded, harmful to human dignity and freedom, intolerant, hateful. They're guilty of hate crimes. They're bigoted. They're unfair. They're homophobic. They're reactionary. And they're just plain mean and basically bad people. That's how the Christian community is being more and more portrayed. And that portrayal is without any solid evidence and often by deliberate misrepresentation. But it's happening, isn't it? Then there is marginalizing the Christian's role in society. That's the next step. We've just seen how that, in the name of political correctness, to preserve and to be careful not to offend certain minority groups and disadvantaged groups, Christians are being marginalized. Chaplains in the military, if they're going to maintain their place, have to cave in and not offend the the gay community and perform gay weddings. And they really aren't wanted in politics. Chris Matthews, MSNBC, not the most conservative station. What is it, Hardball? Hardpoint? Hardball. Suggested that Christians, particularly conservative evangelical Christians, have no place in American politics. This is a quote. If you're a politician and believe in God first, that's all good. Just don't run for government office. Run for church office. You don't belong in government. The fourth stage is criminalizing certain behavior of Christians and the community, whether in their business or their educational institutions or in their church life. Just take what's happening with homosexual legislation and rules and regulations. In many states, adoption agencies are not allowed to refuse to let out a child to a gay couple. They may not discriminate. Landlords may not refuse, even for conscience sake, to rent to gay couples. Employers may not refuse to hire somebody because this person is homosexual. The first real job I had out of high school, I wasn't asked that question. But it was a Christian businessman in a grocery store. And he knew where I went to school, I came from. And he had two questions. Do you smoke? Nope. Do you drink? Nope. Can you start at noon? Yep. You don't do that anymore. You don't do that anymore. This whole thing of homosexual rights has even motivated our Christian schools to re-examine their constitutions and to rewrite parts of it to protect themselves from the future. That's where we're at. And then the fifth stage is to penalize those who do not conform to anti-Christian laws. And we're all aware of the bakery and the Christian couple who refused to decorate a cake for a gay couple for their wedding. And they were fined $135,000. Ludicrous. Ludicrous. Stereotyping, vilifying, marginalizing, criminalizing, penalizing. It's all happening right before us. And one day, whether it's in our generation or whether it's still far in the future, I don't think it's that far, it's going to culminate in the Great Tribulation. The Bible speaks a great deal of the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24, in the signs of his coming. And I'll just read a couple of verses here, verses 21 and 22. He says, "And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Perhaps each generation in the history of the New Testament church thought those days could come in their lifetime. So do we. But what's interesting is that for the first time, the situation is such that that could happen, because the Bible speaks of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. One world government run by one man or a small group of men, who will maintain their government and come to power not by military force, but by solving the problems of humanity, and all will gladly give up their authority and their power for the sake of the greater good. Where are we today? For the first time in history, with communication and travel, a one-world government is even possible. Look at all the problems facing society, the world today. They're not just a one country, they're global. Economic problems, concerns of military might and of war that is unthinkable. And it doesn't take any stretch of the imagination to say could very easily develop soon. There will be one man or a group who will come and say, give your power to me. One rule will solve these problems. We'll have our utopia. All will be well. And then there will be no place for the church. Will I live to see that? Will you? I don't know. When I was a teenager, my minister thought it was going to happen in 5 years. And he said he was going to be taken out in the street and shot in the head. And I thought, well, why do I go to college then? So I'm not making a prediction. But we mustn't put our head in the sand. How must we respond to persecution? We're getting towards the end here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 and 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Notice, don't be afraid of the terror of the world if they persecute you. Don't be afraid, don't be troubled. Well, that's our natural reaction, isn't it? Troubled, afraid, with that comes compromise. We'll back down in this, we'll concede that. That's exactly what the devil wants. But the Word of God assures the church. Here's a couple verses before this that I, when it says, don't be afraid, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord's eyes are over the righteous as they suffer. He's got them in his vision. He's watching them, caring for them, looking out for their welfare, but his face is against those who persecute the church. That certainly means that the Lord will preserve his church. One day come in wrath and fury and destroy all those who persecute him and persecute his son. That will be the fulfillment of the first promise of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. But notice, more than just don't be afraid, don't be troubled, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy? The same note is struck throughout the rest of Scripture. Just think of the well-known words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice! I wonder how many of us would jump up in glee if we knew that as soon as we were done here tonight, we're going to be arrested and brought off to jail because of our Christian faith. And I wonder how many of us would be singing psalms and praising God like Silas and Paul did in the jail of Philippi. Wow. What's there to rejoice over? First of all, it's an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. We've already seen that through persecution, we become partakers of Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4:13, and we fill up the measure of affliction that the world wants to heap upon Jesus Christ. When we willingly endure persecution for Christ's sake, well, this is what the apostles responded. After they were arrested and beaten and warned for preaching against Jesus, the apostles, quote, departed from the presence of the Jewish council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5, verse 40. They were rebuked, they were reviled, they were mocked, they were beaten. They didn't go away ashamed, even though they were publicly shamed by the leaders of the people. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. It was an honor to suffer for Christ's sake, to stand with him against his enemies, to endure the abuse that they put upon him. It was an honor. They were worthy. Think about that. Think about that at work or in the community when you're mocked and ridiculed and shamed by others because of your Christian belief and stand. You don't have to be ashamed. That's an honor. You're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Secondly, God purifies the church and her members through persecution. Whenever there is persecution, you will find members of the true church will up and leave. You see, even in the true church, there are members who are there not because they believe in Christ, but for other reasons. They don't make the church strong. They make the church weak. Christ uses persecution to cleanse the church from those kinds of members, but he also uses persecution to cleanse the true members. As gold is purified by fire, so the saints of God are purified by the fires of persecution. One Chinese leader, church leader, who spent 23 years in prison for his faith, once said to Christians who did not face persecution this, and I'm quoting, "I was pushed into a cell, but you have to push yourself into one. You have no time to know God. You need to build yourself a cell so that you can do for yourself what persecution did for me. Simplify your life and know God." I think it was Wurmbrand, the Jewish convert who was persecuted. He's the founder of Voices of the Martyrs. He's got an autobiography out. I read it years ago. I think it was him. He was sorely persecuted for years. And then when he was released, he didn't know whether he wanted to go or not. Because exactly this, persecution, his imprisonment, brought him so close to the Lord. He didn't know if it was in his best interest to be released. Third, why we rejoice over persecution. The blood of the martyrs is often the seed of the church. That phrase is based upon something that the great church father Tertullian wrote to the Roman governor of his province in 197 AD in a book entitled The Apology. In it, Tertullian refutes various false charges made against Christians and the Christian faith. And he observed that the persecution of the governor was failing to destroy the church. He wrote, quote, "The oftener We are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. That's what he wrote. And out of that comes the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Cal Thomas, conservative, he's in the paper. In an article, June 1, 2013, issue of Table Talk of Legionnaires Ministry, the article is entitled, The Blessing of Persecution, writes that while in Hong Kong, now I'm quoting, I visited the pastor of one of the largest house churches in China. I visited him with a missionary friend who knew him. Pastor Lam, as he was called, was in his 70s at the time. He told me that he had spent half his life in prison for preaching the gospel. I asked him if the Public Security Bureau, that's police that arrested him, whether they still come to observe his activities. Not so much now, he said. Well, why not, I asked. Because, he said, every time they threw me in prison, the church grew. They don't come anymore. The blood of the martyrs is often the seed of the church. Now, that's not always the case. I've done some reading online, and often there are times when the church is brought underground and the numbers of God's people are suppressed, especially with communist rule. That happened. Nevertheless, just as often, persecution was used by God for the growth of the church, even numerically. When the people of God willingly suffered for Christ's sake, endured the shame of the cross, it so impressed even their persecutors that their hearts were opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle is stated in a different context in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where women who are converted in the apostles' time and their husbands were unbelievers and they would not hear the word. The word of God says, but they may be won by your chaste conversation while they behold your behavior, coupled with fear. That's also been true in persecution. Again and again, even the persecutors of the church were brought to Christ by the humility and the faithfulness of the persecuted. And the church also has grown because persecution has scattered the church. And the saints went to different places with the Lord and with the gospel. So that's the third thing. Why should we rejoice? It's an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. It purifies the church and the saints. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And finally, there is a great reward. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God rewards the faithfulness of his people. That's a heavenly reward. It's a reward earned by Christ on the cross. But it's graciously given as a reward of faithfulness. There are degrees of glory. Some are rewarded with more than others. The Bible is very clear. Those who have the highest degree and rewards are those who willingly suffered for Christ's sake, who bared the back for the sake of the gospel, who put out their neck to be killed for Christ's sake. So, I'm getting done. I'm on the last page. How can we prepare for greater persecution that may well await the church here tonight? And there are many things that could be said, I suppose, But the one thing I want to principle is this: we must be faith. We must learn to be faithful in these times of lesser persecution, so that when more comes, we know how to endure. The principle is set forth in Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? If when the footmen come in your country, people of God, and you can't keep up with them in battle, and you're weary, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? That applies here too. The persecution that the church faces now, that we experience, is mild. We have reason to believe it will increase. How can we prepare for the future? Learn to be faithful now. Learn not to compromise, to endure, to take the proper spiritual attitude towards persecution. To see its positives, not its negatives. It's an honor to suffer for Christ, to be counted worthy of this. It's an honor. It purifies the church. Do you need to make a cell for yourself so that you can take time off from the world and get to know God? Maybe the Lord says, I'll do it for you. By faithfully and patiently enduring what we have now, we're planting seeds that will may well bring fruition of conversion of others later on. And there is a great reward. And then in that connection, let's remember those who are persecuted very severely today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 reads this: remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So every part of the church is not always severely persecuted. We aren't, but there are places in the world where they are. India, Muslim-controlled countries, Indonesia, the Near East. We must make it our business to know them. They're part of the family of God with us. They're part of the body of Christ. We must make it our business to know what's going on. And now with modern communication and the internet, we can. One good site is Voices of the Martyrs. A wealth of information that comes to us on that website. What's going on in these countries? They're part of the body of Christ with us. We must pray for them. And as opportunity arises, we must help them. And then, as we learn of their faithfulness in persecution, God gives us an example to follow. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. They had received the word in much affliction. They had received the gospel, but they were persecuted for it. They had received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, and they became examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. A church willing to suffer persecution became examples to the other believers. Encourage them, strengthen them to endure for Christ's sake. That's what we have to do. And we have to do that with our children and our grandchildren. You know, what about the next generation? I've got grandchildren. Children, grandchildren. One great-grandchild. Maybe some of you have some of those too. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen? I think every generation that is the oldest generation, ready to go to glory, says, what's going to happen now to the next generation? Things are getting so bad. Well, each generation has to do this, learn. And how do children learn? They learn by seeing their parents, by being involved with their parents on a family level and in the Christian school level, or whatever school, if there's not a Christian school, on the family level, the church level. We have to be well aware of what's going on. We have to be praying for those who are persecuted. We have to be willing as parents and leaders in our homes and the church to endure persecution and not back down. Then we will train the next generation and they will follow. And they may have to endure much more than we, but they will be trained. And so as we face the prospects of perhaps greater persecution to come, let us remember, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 21, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And Paul said, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You can, because I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Thank you for your patience.
I didn't mean to go that long.